Welcome to part two of our Christian Evidences series, amen? This is always an opportunity to be able to strengthen the faith of the disciples, but also to inspire our guests. For those of you who may have thought, you know what, I have faith in God, but I don't think anyone's really answered questions that I have. And sadly, you know, in a religious community, very often, people don't like answering questions. Are you with me here? It's almost like, I'll just believe now. Who are you to ask? But I developed this series because I wanted to be able to answer a lot of the questions that many Christians have about the Bible. Amen? And of course, we understand in Psalms 19, the Bible reads in verse 9, it says, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And as we study out the Bible, you're going to see how incredibly perfect the Bible is. How marvelous it truly is. And I pray that it'll inspire you in your walk with God. Amen?
Amen.
And so the title today is simply, the Holy Bible, examine the evidence. The Bible that you see there is actually the Bible that Vice President Joe Biden actually put his hand on when he was essentially brought in as, or sworn in rather, as the Vice President of the United States. Let's go to our first slide. The agenda today is, the Bible just a bunch of fairy tales and legends? Now, this is something that we're actually going to get into because and address, because a lot of people think, the Bible now, it's just some nice stories about a whale and floods and all that stuff. Well, we're going to see there's evidence there. What is the Bible? How did it come together, the Old Testament and New Testament canon? Evidence for why the Bible is reliable. Now, that's the fun stuff right there. We're going to get into that.
All right.
We're going to look at errors in the Quran. Now, this is, I have my Quran with me. Here it is.
All right.
I study the Quran. You have to. If you're going to be a minister, you have to know all types of religious texts. And if something's going to be claimed to be divine, then it should not have errors. Amen?
That's right.
And as a result of the Bible, how do we need to live as a result? If we see all this evidence, the question again is, how do we live as a result? So again, I'm kind of like the lawyer presenting evidence for you today, and you're like the jury, amen?
Okay.
So the goal is for me to prove to you beyond a reasonable doubt that the Bible truly is the Word of God. Let's look at our next slide. Is the Bible fantasy or history? Well, let's see. Fantasy and legend versus history. Well, let's define this. Fairy tales are completely invented by men, right? Kind of like Lord of the Rings or, Gulliver's Travels or whatever else, right? That's a fairy tale. I know some of you may like Lord of the Rings, but it's not true, okay? Just want to make sure you understood that. Okay. Now, legends are historical facts with embellishments. You get what I'm saying here? So it's a historical fact, like King Arthur. There are probably several quote-unquote Arthurs that got blended into this one Arthurian legend right there. The Trojan War. The war was real. Troy was real. But their heroes and their characters have been exaggerated, right? And so, you know, when you watch, like, the movie Troy, and you see Brad Pitt doing all that he did, that's probably not what really happened, okay? I'm sorry to burst your bubble right there, but amen. So, but history, of course, are accounts of real events in the past, such as the Holocaust, such as the Nanjing Massacre. And so, why do we talk about that? Because some people, even with evidence, don't want to accept it. And I don't know where you are today. Some of you, who are maybe guests here today, may look at the Bible and say, no matter how much evidence you give me, I still won't accept it. Well, that's where you're at, right? But there are people today that don't even want to accept the Holocaust happened, even though there's all this evidence. Are you with me here?
Yeah, right.
Some of you are trying to look for it. There's seats in the front, closer. I told you last time. Next slide. So how do we know the evidence for a historical event? Well, we have pictures. We have writings. We have archaeological sites. And of course, we have ancient artifacts. Are you with me here? All these proof are evidence for a historical event. Next slide. So what is the truth? Well, you have to look at the evidence because it can't lie now. The stones don't lie. You always have to compare the account of the historical event with the historical evidence. Does the evidence compare to the account that was given? Are you with me?
Yeah.
So for example, the Holocaust evidence. You see here, if you can see from the back, these are bodies on the ground that they're burning. Right? Then, also, you have the Nanjing Massacre. This guy is smiling right here with a sword in his hand and the head of a guy just chopped off.
Wow.
This is real events, guys. Right? And so you always have to compare the account with the historical evidence. Next slide. So we're going to look at some honest questions about the Bible here. Is the Bible a fairy tale? Well, or is the Bible a book of legends? Right? Jesus was real, but, you know, he was just a wise guy. He's just a wise man and not the Son of God that the Bible claims. That would mean that the resurrection is just a myth. Or is the Bible a historical book? Jesus was real. He really is the Son of God. He really died and really resurrected. And those who saw this freaked out completely. Right? And if it is a historical book and what it said is true, are you ready to face the consequences? Because if it really is the Word of God, are you ready to realize, well, if I don't obey it, what that means? And what that means for those around us who don't obey it as well. Next slide. Well, let's examine this here. Folklore, historical events. Well, the Bible's pretty clear about this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, the Bible reads, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." It goes on in Luke 1:1-2, it says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." So we see here, these guys were eyewitnesses. They weren't just kind of reliving some folklore. Next slide. We see the Bible is historical. Next. The New Testament was written about 20 to 60 years after Jesus' death. Right? Now, why is that significant? Because that means that the people were still alive. Legendary stories are only added to oral accounts after more than 100 years because the people would already be dead. So now they can add in all these embellishments. Are you with me here? Hostile witnesses were alive when the New Testament was written and circulated. And those hostile witnesses would make sure that false information about the gospel would not be passed down. That shows us that the New Testament was passed down to us reliably. Literally, the New Testament we have now is 99.5% identical to the original. And the only 0.5 difference is like where some key things are, like periods and other little like grammatical stuff. It's the same thing. Next. So what is in the Bible? Let's break this down. This should be easy for you because you know this. The Bible has great diversity, but it also has amazing unity. And this can only be accounted for by a deity. One mind behind it all. Next slide. What is the unity of the Bible? It was written over 1,500 years. From about 1400 BC to 100 AD, over 40 generations. Over 40 authors from all walks of life. Kings, shepherds, a doctor, fishermen, statesmen, scholars. In different places. Wilderness, dungeon, palaces. At different times, war, peace. On three different continents. Africa, Asia, and Europe. In three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek.
Awesome.
And so literally, over 1,500 years, 4 different authors, 3 different continents, 3 different languages, talking about hundreds of controversial topics, and the Bible is completely united.
Amen.
We can't even do that today, and we speak the same language. Are you with me here?
Yeah.
There were no cell phones back then.
No.
Right? You can't be like, "Hey, Peter, what you writing about? Hey, what's up?" And if, you know, Paul's talking to Peter. Hey, what are you? No, there's none of that was going on. No emails, no Twitter, no Facebook, no WhatsApp. Next slide. We see the unity throughout the Bible. The kingdom of God, messianic prophecies, and that sin separates us from God. These themes are throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Yeah.
One theme, salvation. The Bible's not just to be read for your intellectual knowledge. The Bible is to be read so you understand your sin condition and what it means to be forgiven.
Yes.
One person, Christ, with one goal, to glorify God. So what are some facts? Quickly, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. So Jesus spoke in Aramaic. That was actually a common, I guess you could say, language that was spoken of at that time. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. Next. What's interesting here is that the first translation of the Bible to English, not to other translations, because it was written, translated to Latin and other translations as well, but the first translation to English was in 1382 AD, led by John Wycliffe, and was first printed in 1454 AD by Johann Gutenberg, who invented the type mold for the printing press. It was the first book ever printed.
Awesome.
Is that awesome right there?
Awesome.
God was trying everything to help y'all get it. Right? This is one of the Bible series written, this is Gutenberg in Latin, printed in Germany. Only 40 copies of this one in the world, worth 25 million US.
Wow.
The first printed book in the world, printed in 1454, written by Johann Gutenberg. So, this question always comes out. How did the Bible come together? People always have that question, right? I'm going to answer it for you today. The canon of the Bible. Okay, the term canon is derived from the Hebrew word kane and the Greek word kanon, which means a reed used as a measuring stick. So, for example, how do you know how long something is? You use what? A ruler. That is our measuring tool to define how long something is. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay. Well, in the same way, we have a measuring tool to figure out what should be in the Bible. A canon refers to the body of writings which have been officially measured according to a special standard recognized as authoritative, divinely inspired by a church or religious community. Next slide. Well, what's in the Old Testament canon? Well, of course, we know it contains 39 books in the Old Testament. 5 books of the law, 12 books of prophecy. So again, 5 books of the law from Genesis to Deuteronomy, also called the Pentateuch. 12 books of history from Joshua to Esther. Then 5 books of poetry, 5 books from the major prophets, of which there are 4, amen. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations.
All right.
And then 12 minor prophets from Hosea to Malachi. So now our Old Testament canon comes from the canon of the Hebrew Bible, right? Well, why do we say that? Well, the Hebrews divided the Old Testament into just 3 parts. So the Jewish, quote-unquote, Old Testament is the same thing as our Old Testament today, but the issue thing is that they re-divide it differently. So they divided the Old Testament into 3 parts, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so their scriptures were divided actually into 24 books. Versus our 39. It's the same thing. It's just that they organize them a little differently. Their order and numbering is different from our Old Testament, which explains their 24 books versus 39. So, for example, Ezra and Nehemiah are separate in our Old Testament canon, but in the Jewish Hebrew Bible, it's together as one. Same thing. You with me?
Right.
The book of the 12, we'll see, is as one book. From Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, right? All those books, right? Instead of them being separate, they're now in one.
Okay.
Same thing.
Right.
Just a different organization.
Alright.
Old Testament canon, as I said, the law is just like our section, Genesis to Deuteronomy. The prophets contain all those right there. And how we divide Samuel and Kings into 2 parts, right? 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, right? In addition, we divide the book of the 12 prophets, and then the writings include Ruth, Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So, why do I share this with you? Next slide. Well, this canon has been formed, it was formed by the time of Christ. Jewish scholars like Josephus and others confirm this was done around 300 BC, and Jesus alludes to it in the New Testament. So, in Luke 24, Jesus says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms."
Mm.
The 3 sections, as in the Old Testament. You get what I'm saying?
Right.
So when Jesus says that, he's like, everything that was said about me in the Old Testament needs to be fulfilled. You get what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay. Then in Matthew 5, he says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus himself acknowledges there was an Old Testament canon.
Okay.
You get what I'm saying there?
Yeah.
There was an Old Testament authoritative writings that were put together, and Jesus himself confirms it.
Yeah.
Very important to understand that.
Yeah. Alright.
New Testament canon, we see that our 27 books divided in 4 subcategories. Of course, our Jewish friends don't want to believe this part, but amen. We'll pray for them too. You have 4 books of gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 1 book of history, which is the book of Acts. That's why I tell you, if you want to know how people become Christians in the New Testament, you got to know the book of Acts. 21 books of doctrine, from Romans to Jude. And of course, 1 book of prophecy, Revelation. Next slide. Now, what's really cool about the New Testament canon is we have something that was found, a Greek document dating all the way back to 180 AD. It's amazing how God has allowed us to be able to have this stuff. It's called the Muratorian canon. It lists 22 of the 27 books of the New Testament. It's the oldest such list scholars have found. And the funny thing is, those epistles were later accepted, such as James and 2 Peter. And so what do we see? In 150 years of Jesus' death and resurrection, the core writings that were included in the New Testament were already deemed authoritative by early Christians.
Wow.
The next one here, we see Origen of Alexandria. He's an early Christian scholar, listed 27 canonical books of the New Testament, showing as early as the mid-3rd century, 200 AD, there was an accepted list of inspired New Testament books. Same thing we see with Athanasius. He was the leader of the church in Egypt. He confirmed the 27 books of the canon in 367 AD and said, "These are the fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied, and these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness. Let no man add to these, neither let him take from these."
Wow.
So the New Testament we have is it. Next. Also, we see even those who translated the scriptures, whether it be in Egyptian or Latin, also agree. Now, where people get caught up is that they think the Catholic Church wrote the Bible. Which is the most ridiculous thing. That is absolutely insane and nonsense. That is not true. And so what they did do, though, is that they added an Apocrypha, which is called the Hidden Books.
Wow.
These 30 books into the Old Testament canon. And so they listed only 27 books in the New Testament canon. And so when we have more time, we can talk about all the different councils and whatnot. But they brought in this thing known as the Apocrypha. And you'll notice if you actually read the Apocrypha, there's actually errors in it. Next slide. Though these scholars and councils talk about the acceptance of the New Testament canon, they did not establish the canon. They didn't decide what was in it. This was done actually by New Testament writers who were inspired by God. There was an internal canonization. What does that mean? That means that, for example, in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, Peter talks about Paul and he shares Paul's writings and calls them scripture. Paul also authenticates the writings of Matthew, John, and Peter. Paul quotes Luke 10 and Deuteronomy 25, citing both as scripture. You get what I'm saying? So it's not just Paul writing. Peter's saying as the scripture that Paul wrote.
Mm-hmm.
Next slide.
Come on, bro.
So what determined the New Testament canon? How did the early church determine these books were inspired and belonged in the canon? That's a key question, right?
Yeah.
They asked critical questions. Number one, they asked, was it written by an apostle or someone in direct contact with an apostle during the apostolic era? Right? Like the book of Mark. He walked with Peter. Is the book consistent with the teachings of the apostles? Is it Christ-centered? Did the early church accept it as inspired? Was it passed from church to church, copied and translated? In Colossians 4:16, it talks about, we'll send you the letter from here. Please send us the letter from Laodicea. And are there internal claims of inspiration, like we just talked about with Peter and Paul? Next. And so as a result, based on this standard, certain books were accepted and others were rejected because they didn't meet that standard. Early church fathers, Irenaeus, about 130 AD, and Origen, around 180, both listed 27 books of the New Testament, although there were some questions. However, final confirmation of the canon occurred at the Council of Carthage in 397. If you have questions about why the Apocrypha was excluded, check out some of his historical errors. For example, Judith 1, Nebuchadnezzar being king of the Assyrians instead of king of the Babylonians. Oops. Right? Church father quotes Ignatius in 115 talks about quotes from Matthew, John, and Luke. Polycarp, writing to the Philippians in 120 AD, quotes from all those books. Clement of Rome in 95-96 AD, quotes from 10 of the 27 books. Nearly the entire New Testament can be reconstructed by just quotes of the church fathers in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Is that awesome right there? Even if the Bible got destroyed, we would still have enough from just quoting from the guys who quoted it. Pretty awesome. Next. Oh yeah, we need to address this real quick. The Council of Nicaea. Yeah, yes. A lot of people think the Bible was formed at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. That's a lie too.
Right.
Let me give you the background. 300 bishops met at this place. And their main issue was to decide this heresy, this false teaching, by this guy, Arius. And this guy Arius taught that Jesus essentially was begotten in the fact that Jesus only came into the world as a baby. Jesus didn't exist with the Father and the Holy Spirit beforehand. You get what I'm saying? False doctrine. So, he's trying to say that there was a time when Jesus, the Son, did not exist. And of course, it was voted down by all these bishops, 298 against 2. I think it was basically that dude Arius and his boy that tried to vote against him. But we know that Jesus is Lord. Amen?
Yeah.
Now, I'm going to quickly share some things, because, you know, especially in the U.S., people talk about, man, there's these Gnostic secret teachings that you don't know about that should be in the Bible.
Come on,
Gnostic. Okay. We have to deal with that nonsense too.
Come on, bro.
Origen, one of the church fathers, talked about this. He said, I know a certain gospel, which is called the gospel according to Thomas, and a gospel according to Matthias, and many others have we read. Nevertheless, all these we have approved solely what the church has recognized, which is that only the four gospels should be accepted. Because you got to understand, kind of like today, everybody wants to put in their own 2 cents. People are trying to say, hey, I got a gospel too. You should follow me. Oh, I got a gospel too. You should follow me. The church is like, whoa, no, 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 no. Right? That's why you have to have a standard. You with me here? Next slide. As you can see here, when the gospels are written, right, versus all these other ones, right, 200 AD, 150 AD, right, much, much later, that these false stories, false gospels, and they were written by people that weren't even the people. The Gospel of Thomas was not written by Thomas. He was already dead. Right?
Wow.
So, would you be more likely to believe a book about George Washington written by someone who lived during his lifetime, or one written by someone who lived 100 years later and wrote under someone else's name? Right? Of course not. But these lost Gospels are kind of interesting. Except for the Gospel of Thomas, all the others are written more than 100 years after Jesus. And their teachings in these differ from what we know the apostles taught. They were never quoted by any known author during the first 300 years of Christ. They were never read in Christian assemblies, never not included in the list of accepted books and letters, not the subject of commentaries. Some were specifically rejected by the church. They were like, ah, well, that seems kind of interesting, but it's still not divine, right? And then it goes on. There's some weird stuff here, too, just to kind of enlighten you. The Gospel of Thomas, look what it says. Blessings on the lion if a human eats it, making the lion human. I mean, it's pretty obvious to reject that, right? Let Mary go away from us because women are not worthy of life. For every woman who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven.
Whoa.
You know, in the United States right now, they may have some people that want to agree with that statement. Gospel of Philip. This is even more weird. The saints are served by evil powers, for they're blinded by the Holy Spirit into thinking they're serving an ordinary man whenever they do so for the saints. That doesn't even make any sense. But this is the junk nonsense that's in some of this stuff. Right? Next slide. So, what's the summary here? Real quick. The New Testament canon was selected by a consensus of the church in the second century as those books with apostolic authority.
Amen.
The evidence is conclusive that the Greek New Testament we have is virtually identical to the original writings of the inspired writers. Next.
Come on.
Now that we got through all that, now let's get to the fun stuff. Is the Bible reliable? Medical evidence, scientific evidence, archaeological evidence, prophetic evidence, manuscript evidence. Ah, here comes the good stuff.
All right.
Let's take a look at some medical evidence. Egyptian medical experts. You know, the Egyptians were known or thought to be some of the most incredible medical minds of their time. I'm sure you guys have studied this out as well. Well, they did some pretty weird stuff. Let's read. Well, there's this thing called the Papyrus Ebers, which was written in hieroglyphs, as you can see here, 1552 BC. And this is just some of the stuff that these Egyptian medical doctors, quote unquote, talked about. Let's take a look at some of their prescriptions. To cure pink eye, apply the urine of a faithful wife.
Right.
Hey! You guys got any pink eye? Hey! To embedded splinters, they applied worms, blood, and donkey's dung. You know, some of these people, even today, they believe in all this juju stuff. You don't know where that juju stuff is coming from. You don't know what they're applying to you, what you're drinking. And this is the garbage they believe in. To prevent hair from turning gray, anoint it with the blood of a black calf, which has been boiled in oil, or with the fat of a rattlesnake. Yeah. Okay, now let's do what the Bible has to say. Oh, before we get there, hang on. You got to get this too. Ancient Egyptian drugs of choice. Lizard's blood, swine's teeth, putrid meat, moisture from pig's ears. Excretia from animals, including human beings. Ah. Donkeys, antelope, dogs, cats, and flies. Aren't you happy you don't live in ancient Egypt? Aren't you happy? Hey, and these guys are supposed to be the enlightened ones.
Come on.
Next. Let's take a look at what the Bible says. Medical evidence. The first antiseptic. Talked about in the Bible. Numbers 19. Whoever touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. He must purify himself with water on the third and seventh day, take some hyssop, dip it in the water, sprinkle the tent and furnishings and the people who were there. Now what's interesting is that hyssop has been shown to contain 50% antibacterial and antifungal agents.
Alright.
Amen? This is the medical diagram of it. And then, what's cool about this here is thyme oil, which is the oil of hyssop. Right? That's the chemistry detail for it there. Yes, moving on. Now, why is this important? Because for a long time, guys, people didn't understand what it meant to have antibacterial, antifungal, anything. They just said, you walk in, rub your hands in some water, hey, what's up?
Hey.
Soap? Antibacterial, antifungal? Yeah, I rub my hands in some water, now I'm good. Well, as far up as the 1800s, there was a guy, Ignaz Semmelweis. He was a Hungarian physician, and this guy was known as the savior of mothers. This guy met a very tragic end, because he was trying to tell people, hey guys, listen, people are dying, and they're dying because you guys are not cleaning your hands properly. Let me explain. And in Vienna in 1847, in maternity wards, one out of every six women died. And the obstetrician said, you're dying because you're constipated. You're dying because you're afraid. Or maybe it's some poisonous air or something. And what Semmelweis was trying to do was like, hey guys, no, they're dying because your hands are not clean. If you use antibacterial agents and lime chlorinated solutions, you'd be able to help them not to die. But these guys, the medical doctors in 1847, said no. And they actually had him essentially sent to a mental institution where he died.
Wow.
But of course, after time, you see, Semmelweis discovered in 1847 that hand washing with chlorinated lime solutions reduced the incidence of fatal puerperal childbed fever, and the death rate fell from 80% to 1%.
Wow.
But it didn't matter. They still didn't want to believe him until all these people died. So, you know, I love coming from a science background. When people say, we have the answers, we have the answers. I'm like, yeah, okay, You sure about that? You sure you have all the answers? Because all these guys thought they had the answers and literally sent one of their own doctors to the mental institution because they thought they knew better.
Wow.
The Bible was telling them from all the way back thousands of years ago that you need to actually apply hyssop, which is an antibacterial agent, when you're dealing with this stuff. If they just listened to the Bible, maybe all those people wouldn't have died. Next. More evidence from the medical world. Circumcision and blood clotting. We talked about this the other day.
Yeah.
For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Genesis 17, verse 12. Medical research has really recently discovered that vitamin K and prothrombin, which is a clotting protein, reach their highest level in life, about 110% of normal, on the 8th day after birth. So basically, on the 8th day would be the best day to circumcise a baby, because the white blood cells to prevent against infection and the prothrombin that helps the blood to clot would help the baby's private parts to be able to heal quickly. Of course, these agents facilitate rapid healing and generally reduce the chance of infection. As you can see here, from when a baby is born to the 8th day is at highest 110% of normal, and then it goes back down again. Today, when babies are born, the doctors actually give vitamin K or prothrombin to be able to help them so that they can withstand the circumcision. Next. Medical evidence continues, guys. Sanitary practices, burying waste outside the camp, that's in the Bible. Dealing with bacteria, that's in the Bible. Laws of quarantine, that's in the Bible. Dietary guidelines, in the Bible too. Next. So that's medical evidence. We got scientific evidence too. Let's talk about astronomy for a second.
Okay.
The universe had a beginning. Wow. We saw last week that Einstein didn't want to accept that at first. Then he tried to put in some comments and he said it's the worst mistake ever of his life. And then he fixed it. Yep. If he had just listened to the Bible, he would have known. The universe is expanding. Isaiah 42 verse 5. The universe was pre-adapted for human life. The universe is not just the way it is for no reason. Earth has been formed to literally take care of man. The earth is a sphere. Isaiah 40:22. In the 1400s, they thought it was flat. In 750, the Bible was talking about it as a sphere. The earth is suspended over nothing. Job 26 verse 7. When Greek mythology thought Atlas was holding up the earth. Jeremiah 33 talks about the stars are countless in the sky. Even though many scientists thought they're like 18,000 stars. Okay. Chemistry and physics. The universe is running down. Psalms 102:26. The human body is composed of earth's elements. Genesis 2:7. Water returns to its source. Ecclesiastes 1:7. The water cycle of evaporation and condensation. Talked about in Job 36, 1500 BC. Isaiah 55, verse 10, 750 BC. This was not scientifically determined until the 1800s. Guys, you learn so much by knowing the Bible. Next slide. It continues. The precise dimensions of a Noah's Ark in Genesis 6:15 are the exact dimensions of any major seagoing vessel today. What? Are you serious? Drop the mic. Come on. What does it take? That's ridiculous. Ocean currents. The scientists have only recently discovered that there are springs of water in the depths of the oceans. If they had just read Job, they would have found that out. Oh, archaeological evidence.
All right.
Now, this is great because, you know, it's great when you actually have something you can feel and touch, right? Yeah. Well, for all these years, people say, the Bible is wrong. There's no such thing as the Hittite culture. And then they found archaeological evidence from the Hittites. Next. This is cool. The Papyrus of Pur, it actually, from 1500 BC, actually details that they have details that parallel the biblical plagues. As in, river is blood, the blood is everywhere, trees are destroyed, there's darkness, there's no light, he places his brother in the ground, is everywhere. It literally is paralleling the plagues of Egypt. Next slide. Archaeological evidence, the Moabite stone, from 870 BC, mentions King Omri's reign in Israel from 1 Kings 16. So, stuff that's in the Bible has been found and shown to be history. Next slide. Biblical places verified by archaeology. Capernaum, Nazareth, the Pool of Bethsaida, Rolling Stone tombs, all these things. Biblical places verified by archaeology. Right? Next. The Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser from 840 BC. Found, well, the British Museum has it now. The British Museum's got it. They stole, man, these guys. Have you ever been to the British Museum?
Yes.
These guys have stolen everything from everyone. I'm like, they need to just repent and give stuff back to people. They really do. But if you go to the British Museum, you can see a whole bunch of stuff there from all over the world. This black obelisk is referring, this first carving of an individual Israelite of Shalmaneser, referred to in 2 Kings 17. This five-city league, you know, in 2000 BC, Sodom and Gomorrah, Adama, Zeboim, and Zoar, it was large and a very wet place. Today, in the southeast corner of the Dead Sea, it's a total wasteland. The largest city, Sodom, has 7 feet of ash on it. And a graveyard was burned from the top down. Now, that's interesting, right? Because if a fire is going to start, fire would start from the bottom up, not from the top down. Next slide. More archaeological inscriptions here. Tel Dan inscription, 2 Kings 8. Next slide. The Sennacherib cylinder. Again, British Museum, right? 691 BC. Next. The Cyrus cylinder, British Museum, 535 BC. The Brits, they knew, man, they knew that this is gold. We got to put this in our museum. Now, what's really cool is that you have here also the pilot inscription from Caesarea from AD 30. right? You have Tiberius Pilatus, P-I-L-A-T-U-S. So Pilate was a real guy. You see, people think, was Pilate a real guy? Or was this all made up? We have evidence for it now. Next. And so you have tons of archaeological stuff, from King David's reign, the existence of patriarchs, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Jewish captivity, Assyrian kings, a tunnel into Jerusalem during David's reign, the site of Solomon's temple. All these things are truly incredible. New Testament discoveries. Historian Colin Hemmer says that archaeology has confirmed not dozens, but hundreds of details from the biblical account of the early church, including small details which have been corroborated. The pavement of John 19, the pool of Bethesda, all these different things. Ancient cities, and the residence of Pilate in Jerusalem. And so, now what's really interesting about the text and canon of the Old Testament here is that they also have, like, manuscript evidence, which we're going to be getting into here, is that you have something called the Cairo Codex. Codex just means book form, right? That was from 1895. You have the Leningrad Codex, the oldest Hebrew manuscript of the whole Old Testament. And what's interesting is, how did these things come together, right? Well, these guys were fanatical about how they copied the Bible so that it would continue over generations, right? For example, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, next slide. I want to show you, kind of explain to you what these scribes did and the procedure they did. Before they started to copy scrolls, the scribes would literally go through this elaborate ceremony and to literally preserve the integrity of the text. It's like, well, how do we know that what's translated from then, copy, is what we have today, right? That's the question. They didn't have photograph copy machines, right? How did they do it? Let me explain to you. First, they went through this elaborate ceremony, cleaned themselves, washed themselves. Then, to preserve the integrity of the text, they counted all the letters of the Old Testament. So just to make sure we're not missing anything, we're going to count every letter of the Old Testament. Okay? They kept track of such arcane details as the middle verse of the Pentateuch, which is Leviticus 8, verse 7. They also found the middle verse of the entire Hebrew Bible, Jeremiah 6, verse 7. They are aware of the middle word of the whole Old Testament, as well as the middle word of each book. So they knew exactly if they had, oh, that was error, no, do it again. Can you imagine? You're writing. It's been like 5 months, you're writing. Oh no, I missed one word. Do it again.
Awesome.
Is that awesome?
Awesome.
They kept record of the middle letter and the verse of each book. Taking it to the extreme, they also counted the number of times each Hebrew letter appeared in each book, and counted the number of verses which contained all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And all this was intended to produce exact copies of the scriptures, all without word processors. Guys, there was no joke here. There was no playing around. Next. As we talk about, the Bible was copied very carefully, right? They counted the number of words in each chapter to check if the count of the copy was correct. They counted the number of letters on each line to check if the count of the copy was correct. A number of copies were survived through history, and we could use these copies to verify accuracy as well. This is where they found the Qumran caves back in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Next. What is the impact of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest copy of the book of Isaiah was around 980 AD. That's the earliest copy we had, right? Well, in 1947, a Dead Sea Scroll was discovered that contained the entire book of Isaiah, dated about 250 BC.
Wow.
1,000 years earlier.
That's awesome.
Are you with me here? And the contents are virtually identical, except for like a few minor copy errors with the period itself. I mean, that's pretty remarkable, guys. And that just goes to show you how meticulous they were in their copying. 1,000 years later, no copy machines, no computers to save it. 1,000 years, identical. And so you see the impact of the Dead Sea Scrolls here. From the oldest manuscript before the Dead Sea Scrolls to when the Dead Sea Scrolls were written. Pretty amazing. Next. We also have manuscript evidence for the Gospels. The Rollins fragment of John 18 from 125 AD. They still have a piece of that. Can you imagine?
Wow.
Pretty awesome. We have, you can click, bro, the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus, Alexandrian Codex, all these different codexes, the entire Bible coming together, not in scrolls, but in book form. Now, here's something you got to get. Textual evidence for ancient manuscripts. How do you know that Aristotle wrote Aristotle? How do you know that Shakespeare wrote Shakespeare? Because your professor told you. How do you know? Well, for example, let's take a look at Plato. How do you know that Plato wrote Plato? Do you have any philosophy majors in here? Any philosophy students?
Is
Michael the one in the back? Okay. Well, look at this, right? Plato wrote his stuff in 360 BC, right? The oldest copy we have of Plato is 800 AD, which means that it's what? Over 1,100 years, and there's only 15 copies. But yet we believe Plato wrote Plato, right? Okay. What about this guy, Julius Caesar? You heard of him?
Yes.
Okay. Around 50 BC, oldest copy, 980 years, only 10 copies. But we all believe Julius Caesar is Julius Caesar.
Yeah.
And what he did, right? That's interesting. Well, why is it that the Old Testament, 1500 to 500 BC, oldest copy, 200 BC, interval, only 200 years, we have what? 5,000 copies.
Wow.
In the Hebrew. And that doesn't include the copies that it was translated into. If we were to include all the translated copies from different languages, it would be over 40,000.
Wow.
New Testament. You probably can't see it from there. AD, written between 50 to 90 AD. Oldest copy, 125 AD. Interval, 50 years. 8,000 in the Greek. As I said, almost 40,000 when you combine Old New Testament copies from different languages. So why is it we want to obey or think that other people stuff and what they wrote is okay, but we won't want to obey the Word of God? Do you see what I'm saying here?
Yep.
There's more evidence for the Bible.
Yeah.
More evidence than any other book on the planet.
Yeah.
Let me say that again. There's more evidence and manuscript evidence for the Bible than any other book on the planet.
Wow.
Does that inspire you?
Yes.
When you think about that, do you let your Bible touch the floor and kick it around? What kind of respect do you have for the Word of God?
Mm.
Especially when someone shows it to you.
Mm. Wow.
Come on, Andrew.
Maybe you trust in your own opinions or your own interpretation or traditions more than God's Word.
Come on, bro.
We see the accuracy of the New Testament here. According to scholars Norman Geisler and William Nix, the New Testament has survived in more manuscripts than any other book from antiquity, and there are over 5,000 copies of New Testament books in existence. While the second most numerous ancient document, Homer's Iliad, only has 600 copies. The New Testament has survived in a purer form than any other book on the planet. 99.5% pure when you adjust for the grammatical stuff. Next, a quote. The scholar F.F. Bruce in the Books and the Parchment sums it up well. There is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. Next slide. Prophetic evidence. Oh, we're not even done yet.
Come on, bro.
The Bible is the only book in the world that has precise, specific predictions that were made hundreds of years in advance and that were literally fulfilled. J. Vernon Payne's Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy lists 1,817 predictions from the Bible. 1,239 from the Old Testament, 578 from the New Testament. Next. The Old Testament has 71 predictions just about the first coming of Christ. The succession of great world kingdoms, Daniel 2 and Daniel 8. I love Daniel 8. It actually says Medo-Persians and Greeks.
Yes.
Cyrus, king of Persia, talked about it, prophesied him, and he rose up. The return of Israel to their land, the closing of the Golden Gate, the destruction of Tyre. The Bible is the only book in the world that has precise, specific predictions that were made hundreds of years in advance and that were literally fulfilled. The Quran does not do that. The Hindu Vedas do not do that. Buddha's writings don't do that. Actually, Buddha never even claimed to be God. Are you with me here, family?
Yes.
You see, when you look at the evidence, it's obvious. People don't want to follow the Bible because people want to do what they want to do.
Yeah. Yes.
That's the ultimate truth. They want to be their own God.
Right.
Next. So what do we see here, guys? The Bible has been led by the Holy Spirit in its canon development and through the amazing unity of its formation. The Bible is reliable because of its incredible breakthroughs in medical science, because of its scientific evidence in several areas, because of the amazing archaeological finds that confirm its history of the ancient world, because of the hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and because of the manuscript evidence that far surpasses any literary text. Next. As a result, God calls us, commands us to use it and defend it. Next. Let's answer some quick issues on Islam.
Alright.
Now, what's really interesting is that the Quran actually justifies the Old Testament. Now, of course, you know from history is that Muhammad actually killed many Jews in Medina. Muhammad was a murderer. But people don't like to talk about that. But that is the truth. Obviously, of course, you also know Muhammad was illiterate. And he wrote all of it, apparently, through his writers. Now, if you look at the Old Testament in Surah chapter 692 and 4053, the Quran actually tells you to follow the people of the book, referring to the Old Testament. In Surah 4053, it says, "We did aforetime give Moses the book of guidance, and we gave the book an inheritance to the children of Israel." Now, what's really interesting is that the Old Testament existed way before the Quran. I mean, you're talking thousands of years, right? And so, why would you justify the Old Testament if the Old Testament is corrupt? Why would you say that, oh, okay, well, no, don't follow those people, they're infidels. Don't follow, but yet you're talking about, in your own scriptures, it's talking about the Bible, and saying, oh, we gave this book as inheritance to the children of Israel. The children of Israel, those are the Jews. Next slide. Historical errors in the Quran. Surah 34, King David wore an iron coat of chainmail. Well, that was before his time, technologically. Whoops. Wow. Surah 19 talks about little baby Jesus talking. Okay. Yeah. Surah 7, 124, Pharaoh is now threatening crucifixion. Well, that didn't happen until much later. Right. And what's interesting is Surah chapter 2, 106 actually admits for changing for errors. Wow. I have the Quran here if you'd like to read it.
Read it, bro.
Next. Scientific errors in the Quran. Sun and stars orbit the earth. A piece of the sky falls and kills someone. Man deposits child into the mother. The sun setting into a muddy spring. Okay. What's really interesting is this. There are internal inconsistencies in the Quran. In Surah 7, it talks about a six-day creation. In Surah 41, it talks about an eight-day creation. In Surah 17, Pharaoh dies in his army. In Surah 10, Pharaoh is rescued by Allah as a sign. In Surah 4, Jesus did not die. In Surah 19, Jesus died and resurrected. You mean Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus is talking about in the Quran. That's interesting. The Bible doesn't talk about the Quran, but the Quran talks about the Bible. Next. Family, we got to have conviction. You gotta know why you believe what you believe. For the sake of time, I have to close it out because we could do a whole semester course on just this. But if the Bible is the Word of God, we gotta put it into practice. John 12, the Bible says, "The Word will be our judge." There are some of you here today that think, "Well, God knows my heart, so you know what? When I stand before Him, I'll be okay because I'm a really good person at heart." No, you're not. You know why? Because I'm not either. I'm wicked. My heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. If you rely on your own interpretation and your own viewpoint of what you think right and wrong is, and don't follow the Bible, you are your own God. Yeah. Wow. James 1, 22 to 25. Right? Do not merely listen to the word, and so what? Deceive yourselves. Do what it says. You've got to ask yourself, wow, do you actually study the Bible daily and actually want to apply the Bible? Or do you really think that your opinions are worth more than what God's Word says? I mean, that's it, guys. You know, sometimes I share scriptures with people, and even though I share scriptures with people, they still don't want to believe it. Or they still don't want to obey it. What does that mean? They think their word or their thinking is better than God's. John 7:17, it works. If you put this into practice, God says it will work. But we got to have deep conviction here because 2 Timothy 4, 1-5 says that many false prophets will come and teach people what their itching ears want to hear. And so we can't be sentimental about this because eternal life is at stake. If there is a specific way to be saved according to the Bible, you better know it and you better apply it to your life.
Yeah.
And if you want to just say, oh, well, let's just all get along and sing kumbaya and we're all Christians because we all believe in Jesus. Sorry, that's not the Bible. That may be your Bible, but that's not the Word of God. And so we need to hold to the Word of God. We need to share the Word of God. And we need to help others know it as well. Amen?
Amen.
Join us next week as we celebrate the Easter holiday and examine the case of Jesus as the Son of God. And what we're going to do for Easter Sunday, of course, we're going to show the evidence for the resurrection.
Amen.
And so guys, thank you so much for your attention. This full series is going to be found at our website, lagosicc.org. So if you want to learn more, feel free to check out that website. And you can come to me, ask me any questions you want, and we'll study that out later. But for the sake of time, let's sing one more song, and then we'll close out with our worship today.
Amen.